When I was in graduate school, I remember the absolute thrill of going into the rare documents vault at Duke University Library, where they kept the plates that had the ancient manuscripts, especially the ancient manuscripts of the Bible, preserved in them. And I remember Dr. Eford taking a small group of us in to sit as he brought out the plates, put on special gloves, laid the plates of glass with the fragments of passages of Scripture in them on the tables before us in the dim light. Taking out a little marker, he pointed towards the plates and he had us read. In the ancient Greek, we had us read the passages that we were seeing there in front of us, written by hand on papyrus so many centuries ago. And he had us read the passages, one after another after another. And then he said to me, he said, "Greg, you have just read a few sentences from Paul's letter to the Romans that was copied from a copy of a copy of the original. Three, maybe four copy generations removed, not more than that, removed from when it was originally dictated by Paul to Tertius, who wrote it down in the 50s AD. You have read from a fragment of a close copy of the original." And I'll never forget the thrill that rose up in my heart. It rose up to my throat, the realization, the awesomeness of being right there, and the awesomeness of the majesty of the Scriptures. I felt very similar when in Israel I went to the museum in Jerusalem, to the Shrine of the Book, and I was able to look with my own eyes at the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, one very similar to which Jesus read from in our reading today, and could read the Hebrew script and realize I'm reading something that was copied down before Jesus was born. The majesty, the amazingness, the realization of the close proximity to this gift of God was overwhelming to me. The Scripture. The Scriptures are precious. I find it amazing that some Christians, that fundamentalists and evangelicals, including some Methodists, accuse me and other progressive Christians of not having respect for, of not having love for, of not revering the Scriptures. When we absolutely do. The difference is, I suspect, in that while we revere them, respect them, and view them as gifts of God, they, on the other hand, at times appear to elevate them almost to equality with God. They almost worship them as if they were God, or at least they worship their own interpretation of what they think the Scriptures are saying. The conservative evangelical and fundamentalist approach to Scripture is to view the Scriptures as the authoritative Word of God, or even more so, the inerrant Word of God. You'll sometimes see a very conservative pastor pick up a big, heavy, leather-bound, floppable Bible like this one, and he'll raise it up and look at you and say, "Do you believe in the inerrant Word of God?" And they usually bellow it as if it, and shake it like it's a weapon, and accusingly ask you, do you believe the inerrant word of God? I had one do that to me once. Sitting in my office at St. Stephen, someone came in. They wanted to speak to the pastor, and Paula, the secretary there, showed him into my office, and he first thing he does after Paula backs out is he pulls out his, it was a little one, the Bible, and he looked at me, and he shook it at me, and he said, this is the inerrant word of God. My answer was a simple one. I believe that Jesus is the Word of God. And I've got Bible for that. One day on a Zoom call with a bunch of clergy friends early in the morning, they thought it was early because it was 7:30 in the morning on the East Coast, but for me it was 6:30, which is, you know, just like torture to have to get up that early to do it. I was still groggy and the coffee had yet to set in, and one of my clergy friends out of the blue asked me what I believed about the Bible. And I found myself saying, and I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it. The Bible contains an interpretation of God's presence in the lives of Hebrews and Christians across several centuries, as experienced within multiple cultural contexts, written in the dynamic words of humans, and applied through a careful reflection upon spiritual experience, the formation of religious tradition, and the articulation of faithful reason. One of those aha moments when I didn't know what was I had said. Thank God the Zoom call was being recorded. Went back and I wrote it down. Because it's one of those moments where I don't know where that came from. As I said, the coffee hadn't kicked in yet. It wasn't my brain. The Bible contains an interpretation of God's presence in the lives of Hebrews and Christians across several centuries, as experienced within multiple cultural contexts, written in the dynamic words of humans, and applied through a careful reflection upon spiritual experience, the formation of religious tradition, and the articulation of faithful reason. That's what I believe about Scripture. That's what I believe about the Bible. The shorthand version of that is to say that, and I've used this for a very long time, the Bible isn't the Word of God. The Bible contains the Word of God, Jesus, written in the words of human beings. We see that very concept of the nature of Scripture as a living, breathing document, and the nature of Scripture as reflective of God's presence amongst the community of people, and the nature of Scripture as that which has been interpreted and applied by those who read it and live it in Jesus' own application of Scripture, including the one we have today. When Jesus takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he opens it to the area that we would call chapter 61. Remember, the original didn't have chapters and verses. He opened the scroll, rolled it to that portion, and then he read. He read selectively, carefully. He didn't complete some of the sentences, especially at the end of his reading. He stopped before the passage was finished, grammatically speaking. He read it very carefully and very intentionally for a very specific purpose. And he makes it clear throughout it, and in his commentary afterwards, he makes it very clear that when he's reading this, he's owning the pronouns as his own. In other words, these have become his words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. Now, often Christians will read by that, we don't even hear it. In the Hebrew, the word is Mashiach, and it means Messiah. It means Christ, anointed one. He's proclaiming himself an anointed one, or the anointed one. And that generates a whole set of gears of expectations that we've talked about before in the minds of Hebrew people, in the minds of the Jews of the day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. In the ancient world, they preached sitting. He sat down. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing of it. Many Christians will say that the Bible has been or is being fulfilled, and they'll point to specific things happening in the world to substantiate their claims, mostly claims about end times prophecies and the return of Christ at the end of time. And that misses the whole point. How did Jesus understand his fulfillment of Scripture when he says to them, "Today, this Scripture has been fulfilled"? It's not in the process of being fulfilled. It's not going to be fulfilled. The grammar is very clear. Has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, right before you, as I have read it and you have heard it, it has been fulfilled. Well, what does that mean? That's our question for the week. How do we fulfill Scripture? Well, the word to fulfill here means to fill up, to complete, to bring to fruition, to conclude, to make real and present and done and established in the here and the now. To complete it. To wrap it up in wrapping paper and put a bow on it and put it out there. It's done and it's ready. Jesus is telling them that this passage from Isaiah 61 was completed and made real in their hearing of his reading it. Now that's amazing. It's amazing for anybody to say. It's amazing for Jesus to say that in my reading of this passage and your hearing of it, it is now fulfilled. It is done. We have this now accomplished. This is now here in our presence. And yet, when you looked around you in that ancient world at that ancient time, you would say they got plenty of poor people, plenty of blind people, plenty of people in captivity, plenty of people who are in need of deliverance. The Romans are still occupying the land. What does he mean? And indeed, for centuries after the life of Jesus, the Romans would occupy Judea and eventually would throw the Jews out in the diaspora to the world of the Jewish people. So what does he mean? What does he mean? What does it mean to be set free? What does it mean to the nitty-gritty stuff of life that Jesus sets us free, that Jesus delivers us from captivity? There's an old gospel hymn, one of my old favorites. John, you might know it. And the refrain goes, "He set me free, he set me free. He broke the bonds of prison for me. I'm glory bound my Jesus to see. For glory to God, he set me free." That just lifted me up every time I heard it sung in youth group. Yes, spiritually. Yes, emotionally. Jesus sets us free. Free from oppression. Temporal, physical, spiritual, emotional oppression. Proclaim release to the captives. Bring good news to the poor. These phrases that Jesus reads here are all part of his ministry and his mission. After all, Jesus is the one who preached in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus proclaims release to captives. Captivity of sin and captivity of depression and anxiety and captivity of all our illnesses. Yes, all of these things, Jesus brings us release of the captivity that we have to the stuff of this life that drags us down, that oppresses us, that keeps us under its thumb. Literal and spiritual oppression, depression. Jesus overthrows that occupation. Just as assuredly as the Messiah was called to overthrow the occupation of the Roman forces, so also Jesus overthrows the occupation of that which chains us and imprisons us. Good news to the poor, release to the captives. The recovery of sight to the blind. Blinded by sin, yes, of course. Blinded by cultural norms and standards that cause us not to see the reality and the sacred worth of others. Not see the evil and oppression around us. Not see our own participation in it. But also real vision. Not just spiritual, also real vision, physical vision, the ability to see again. The scriptures contain many stories of Jesus healing blind people, causing them to see again. And they do imply that they get to see again with their eyes, but it's more to vision than just seeing with the eyes. Because it does imply, it does tell us also that you can see and not see, that you can hear but not really here. The recovering of sight to the blind is about opening the mind to seeing the reality of that which drags down the poor and oppresses and captivates and imprisons the oppressed. There's a branch of Christian theology called liberation theology, in which one of the functions of the Messiah, one of the things that Jesus does for people, is liberate them from oppression. And it views everything in this paradigm, everything in this sight, everything in this way of looking at it. It views sin and sickness and cultural injustice and personal and social righteousness, all of these things it views within the context of liberation and in the need to be liberated from oppression. Jesus fulfills the scriptures by liberating us from the shackles of spiritual, emotional, and physical slavery. Liberating us from spiritual and physical poverty. Liberating us from oppression, external and internal, liberating us from the spiritual blindness that makes it impossible for us to see even our own participation in the oppression. To let the oppressed go free, the passage reads. Liberation theology has a huge political component to it, and it takes the scriptural mandate here in Jesus' own calling to ministry very seriously. There are many ways that we are oppressed, and there are many ways that we are oppressors. Being delivered from oppression often means being delivered from the oppression of our own oppressiveness, our own selfishness, our own short-sightedness, our own impatience, our own self-hatreds, our own lack of concern for others and ourselves. Being delivered from oppression, of our participation in the sins of social and cultural injustice, white supremacy, privilege and racism, economic injustice and the cycles of poverty, ecological indifference and the abuse of God's good creation. Here's a big word, heteronormativity and culturally conditioned gender roles. Our society's participation, our participation at one or more of these, in any of these oppressive actions and attitudes, Jesus comes to deliver us from them. I mean, I grew up in a middle to upper middle class family. I had many advantages. Before me, I had the ability to access education, including higher education. I had the safety and security of a family and a home. I had plenty of privileges, plenty of advantages. I drove around gas-guzzler cars, of course we all did back in the 80s. Ignorance and disregard for God's good creation is something that we see around us every day. And yeah, you know why I played football as a kid? Reminded of a scene from the movie Victor Victoria, where the one of the principal characters' bodyguards said that he became a rough, tumbling football player so that the guys in school wouldn't call him gay. That's why I played football, so that no one would think that about me. And then I joined in the oppression to ensure that no one would think that of me. Yeah. My participation in the oppression of myself, I stand convicted of. We all participate in the oppression of the oppressed, and sometimes they're us too. Jesus comes to deliver us from all of this, to set us free from all of this. That's his calling, that's his ministry. Oh, Greg, certainly Jesus wasn't talking about politics and economics, was he? You got to keep politics and economics out of the pulpit, Greg. He was only speaking spiritually, right? After all, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't it say that? Well, it does that in Matthew, but not in Luke. He's talking about emotional and spiritual oppression, right? Nope. And we see that in the last portion of the last verse that he quotes, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor. That's a direct reference to the year of Jubilee concept found in Leviticus chapter 25, where every 50 years in Jewish society, they were to have a massive debt reset. All debts, every single one, were to be canceled, done away with. Stolen or unjustly acquired property was to be returned to its original owners. Land was to be shifted back to who had it before. It was a restart, a cultural redo in which all wrongs are righted, all injustices are removed, all debt was canceled, and everybody was supposed to be kind and generous with each other. Now, honestly, historically speaking, the year of Jubilee never actually really happened. It was a principle, it was a concept, it was an idea, it was an ideal that God had called the people to. And Jesus proclaimed himself, his ministry, and his calling to bring it to fruition. A massive debt reset. And Christians view in Jesus all of this is being fulfilled spiritually and indeed physically, really. When we talk about Jesus forgiving the sins of the whole world, that idea is rooted in the year of Jubilee. But it's more than just the forgiveness of sins. It's more than just the wiping out of our trespasses. It's more than just negating our spiritual debts. It's about resetting the entire cultural and social matrix and wiping out all forms of injustice and unrighteousness. That was Jesus' calling to ministry. And as Christians, it's our call to ministry too. And by doing these things, we fulfill, we bring to fruition, we complete and embody Scripture. That's a tall order, Greg. Yeah, it is. We can't do those things. That's above our pay grade, Greg. Really? I don't think so. The church is called to be about changing lives in every way, both spiritual and physical. The church isn't called to just take care of itself and its own members and its own constituency. The church is called not just to care for itself, it's called to care for others and to reach out to a world that is broken and hurting and in need of deliverance. We're called to preach good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set the oppressed free, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's how we fulfill Scripture. That's how Jesus fulfilled and embodied Scripture. And that's what we're called to do. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And may God's people say, amen. In your